Well, for those of you who have been with us for the last 2 days in our conference, we have been studying The Pilgrim's Progress by Dr. Barry Horner. We are so grateful that he's come our way and has shared with us the richness of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And we are also grateful that today we have the privilege of opening up the Word, I think, to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 15, which, of course, that song alluded to, the great Christian armor. As Dr. Horner comes, let's thank the Lord for this privilege and opportunity to hear His Word.
First, I want to thank you for the overall hospitality that I have received over the last few days. It has been a little bit of shock treatment for me to come from Arizona. I look outside, what do I see? Reminiscences of New Jersey. And then I will, by the grace of God, fly home today, and it'll probably be about 70 degrees down there in the Tucson region. Aren't you jealous? Sorry, but anyway, I have greatly enjoyed being with you. I have noticed, as I've said so often before, I think the accumulating interest in Bunyan's allegory. You come along and you wonder, what's this about, you know, and then you get in it, you become more and more engrossed. And Bunyan, through his God-given skill, sort of captivates you. And I trust that you have seen what depth there is in this wonderful allegory. Well, I also want to thank Scott and Diane, because I've been staying in their home and they've been very gracious. And the other thing, too, I want to thank you for is the very enjoyable dialogue we've had on a couple of occasions. Good, you know, really challenging, and I've enjoyed that because it's been in a good spirit on a number of areas, not just Pilgrim's Progress. We've got another areas of doctrine. And these have been enriching, and iron sharpens iron, and I greatly appreciate those opportunities. They're good. And perhaps on another occasion, by the grace of God, we will meet and we can go further on these matters. Now we turn from the second best book in all the world to the first and only book in all the world, Holy Scripture. We turn to Ephesians chapter 6. And I want to read a familiar passage, and I'm just going to read down to verse 15, because that is the verse we're going to lodge in. Let me commence here, verse 1 of Ephesians 6 through to 15. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will render service as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Finally, be strong in the Lord, and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. I think I mentioned at the beginning of our series on the Pilgrim's Progress the statement that the journey is the truest metaphor, perhaps, of human life. And John Bunyan believed this, and he may well have written the Pilgrim's Progress based upon several passages that also present life as a journey. Hebrews 11, the Psalms, often there are mentions of life as, again, a passage through which we pass. We are all in transition right here this morning. In one of Bunyan's other writings called The Heavenly Footman, I want to read you a further statement on this theme. This is what he says. There is many a dirty step, many a high hill, much work to do, a wicked heart, a world and devil to overcome. I say there are many steps to be taken by those who intend to be saved by running or walking in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham. Out of Egypt thou must go, through the Red Sea thou must run a long and tedious journey through the vast howling wilderness before thou come to the land of promise. Christian life is a journey, and I would add, Christian life is also a struggle, which is not so popular in some circles to be understood. I would suggest to you that being a Christian, and therefore then living, does not involve merely letting go and letting God. This is a cliche that has been presented in many Christian circles. Having become a Christian, you just let go and let God. You are justified by faith, and now you live the Christian life by faith. I reject that. It's simplistic and simply misses so much of what the Scriptures say about the Christian life is all about. In J.C. Ryle's classic, Holiness, he responds to this whole idea of sanctification and living the Christian life is simply let go and let God. And let me quote to you, this is what he says. It would be easy to show that this doctrine is utterly subversive of the whole teaching of such tried and approved books as Pilgrim's Progress. And that if we receive it, we cannot do better than put Bunyan's old book in the fire. If Christian in Pilgrim's Progress simply yielded himself to God and never fought or struggled or wrestled, I have read the famous allegory in vain. I would wholly agree with what he said there. In the passage I just read to you, we read for our struggle. Really, I can't but help recall the fact that Adolf Hitler's famous book is called Mein Kampf, which of course means my struggle. And Paul says here, my struggle, our struggle, you see, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And therefore, that being so, we consider this section in Ephesians 2, again, with the injunction of Paul. Take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day. And the question then is, where is the armor to be found that we are to take up? John Bunyan describes it very plainly. You'll find it in the Palace Beautiful. Specifically there, he refers to the palace armory. And of course, again, he's very much alluding to Ephesians 6 here. And therefore, the Palace Beautiful, the faithful local church, is to be a place where you're equipped. It is a place for counseling. It's a place for teaching and proclamation and learning. It's a military base. It is a hospital. But it's also an equipping place where, again, you are exhorted responsibly as a regenerate child of God to take up the whole armor of God. You are to go to the church and avail yourself of the weapons of warfare that are presented there. If those weapons are not in that church, go to another place. For the rest of this morning, we're going to look at these weapons of warfare, but one in particular. Indeed, one that Christian was very much equipped with in basically all of his journey. It's an essential truth for Bunyan. It addresses how we are to travel, having become a Christian. It arms us with perhaps our most fundamental weapon. It is the necessity in verse 15 here of having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. It concerns what I would call the necessity of all Christians, therefore walking well in this life in gospel shoes. I would suggest that for any Christian who is progressing, and all Christians ought to be progressing, they are walking. They are indeed desirous of reaching the celestial city. But as they do it, they must be shod with gospel shoes. Now, as you read this here, you could well ask yourself when Paul refers to feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, gospel shoes. What does Paul probably allude to? What is Paul drawing upon here? I suggest that as he writes from Rome to Ephesus, he is probably easily able to recollect having seen many Roman soldiers with the way they are shod. Shod in such a way that they are well able to get good traction and cover much territory in as short a time as is possible. This was probably one of the reasons why Julius Caesar and other of the leaders of Rome were able to conquer, because their armies could cover long distances very quickly and rapidly, and with the feet of the soldiers being still well preserved. I would guess that in the U.S. Army, and I've never been in the military at all, but I would guess in the U.S. military that the way those shoes are made for all the military is of fundamental importance. They are not just cheap pieces of footwear, but they are molded. The great thought is, how can we best put shoes on our soldiers that enable them especially to have, I would suggest, both mobility and stability. I would also suggest that when Paul here speaks of Christians having on gospel shoes, he is not speaking about wedding shoes. Wedding shoes are usually very beautiful. They are chosen for a special occasion. And after the wedding, usually what happens is, along with the dress, they are put in a box, or they are put with a cover there and mothballs and whatever, and they are preserved to put away. Maybe they might be used on occasion, but generally speaking, they are used for that first occasion. I would suggest for the Christian, it's not the case at all. The Christian soldier has so encountered the peace of God through faith in Christ. Having been converted, he's dead to sin and alive to God. He has a whole new set of affections. He begins to want to do things for the glory of God. And how then shall he walk? What is, again, this footwear that is so contrary to such a thing as a wedding shoe? Therefore, have that sure-footedness, this is my own paraphrase here, have that sure-footedness of Christian character that comes by means of wearing long-lasting, stabilizing gospel shoes. Why is the Christian soldier to make these gospel shoes part of his weaponry? Why are they so significant? What will they accomplish? I've already suggested two areas you could easily conclude why we ought to have gospel shoes. The first would be, we need them for mobility in evangelism. These gospel shoes allow us to reach every corner of the earth. This is the evangelistic call of the Christian soldier. Paul says in Romans 10:15, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things, feet shod with the gospel of the preparation of the gospel of peace. And I would agree that it is very important that there is definitely a very important factor here of being shod with the gospel so that we share the gospel, we proclaim the gospel. But Romans 10:15, as I just quoted to you, is basically, again, saying that these gospel shoes should be used in an evangelistic purpose. Whereas I suggest here, that is not the case. I would suggest that here, whereas gospel shoes very much are for our mobility, I would suggest here the main thrust is that gospel shoes are for our stability. Look in verse 15 here. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, then go back to 13. Therefore take the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Go back to verse 11. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Surely the point is there that when we're engaged by Satan and the devil, even as we use other weapons of warfare such as the sword, we stand sure-footed. What are we standing upon with stability? It's the gospel, gospel shoes. Again, down to verse 14. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Turn with me for one other reference which makes it so abundantly plain. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you receive, in which also you stand. And in the light of the other verses, I've directed your attention toward in Ephesians 6. When we come to verse 15, our feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. I want to suggest that the primary thrust there is to build, having done all things to stand. Even in Romans 5 there, the first two verses, Paul speaks of this gospel in which we stand. And that being the case, then Paul here is really speaking about the sanctifying effect of the gospel. I have been saved by the gospel, and I am also progressively sanctified through the gospel. And this also flies in the face, I think, of much shallow understanding of Scripture. Today, often the gospel is erroneously understood in evangelical Christian as really simply being a means of entering the gate. My sins are forgiven, and I have now an entrance ticket. The gospel is sort of a commencement exercise. It's a simple formula for getting a person saved. The gospel is a transaction to produce converts. And the implication is that once a person is saved, well, the gospel is there. That's my ground, but I press on to other things. I need other truth in terms of sanctification. I suggest that that is a fundamental error. How fatally wrong is this idea which belittles the centrality and ongoing glory of the cross. You who are true Christians have been saved by the gospel, and you are kept by the gospel. And I want to press this point home in terms of course, therefore, as a Christian, you're walking every day. What are you walking in? Gospel shoes. Indeed, I would say, frankly, every Christian will die with his shoes on. A little bit like the illusion even in Israel, in the wilderness, having shoes that didn't wear out, having become a redeemed people out of Egypt. I want to give 8 reasons why the cross is ever important for the Christian in a sense of sanctification. And I hope you will then, having gone through these, you'll have no doubt that this is fundamental to living the Christian life, sanctification, growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. First point. Turn with me to John 13:34. John 13 and verse 34. Our Savior says to the disciples in the upper room just before he is betrayed, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Now, to love as we have been loved here surely does draw upon the love of Christ for these disciples in the upper room, even ever since he called them in the three and a half years of ministry. Granted, that is true. But I think chiefly, this is what we call a proleptic statement that looks just ahead to what's about to happen, but yet regards it now as being so true. This is a new commandment, which shall be so essential to Christians in the life of the church and their daily living. I give you a new commandment, you love one another. What shall be the impetus that gives forth with this love? What is it that generates this love? And it's obviously speaking of the days and years to come in the life of the apostles. He says that you love one another even as. And surely that supremely refers to the atoning and dying love of the Lord Jesus. He is saying that in the church and in your family relations, essentially you will be compelled by the love of Christ. As Paul says, the love of Christ constrains me. And again, I think that is not just a general statement. It is, he who loved us and gave himself for us. That will constrain you. It will drive you. So here is the first indication that as believers, and the apostles here, but as believers in general, progress in their Christian lives, they are to love one another. And what's to, indeed, again, generate this love? It's even as I have loved you. Even as I have loved you unto death. So that, it's obviously referring again to the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension and session of Christ. And that will ever be that which with sheer wonder, love and praise you consider time and time again in your Christian life, and therefore it affects you, it drives you in your walk. Indeed, you're walking in gospel shoes when you do that, you see. In the cross of Christ I glory. What, just to begin with when I save? No. Tearing all the wrecks of time, all of my Christian life, when you get to heaven. And the gates are before you, as it were, in Joggers Progress. What shall be your ground of entrance there? There's only one ground you'll ever have. It's not 50 years of Christian service. It's not all the books you've written or whatever you've done, anything like that. There's only one ground, Christ Jesus and Him crucified. And you will wear those gospel shoes right up, indeed, to the gates of heaven. I would even suggest that when Peter meets you there, he'll want to see what shoes you've got on. Because it's only the gospel as the ground of your entrance there. Second point, let's move on here. Romans 1:15. Romans 1 and verse 15. Paul says there, so for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. I would be the first to agree that Romans is such a wonderful gospel to be used in evangelistic ministry. So many places you can powerfully tell a sinner that there's free grace in Christ. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. But I want to make this point. I would suggest to you that Romans is not primarily written to unbelievers. It's written to Christians at Rome. And when Paul makes this comment here, in Romans 1:15, so for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also in Rome. I believe he is saying, I want to preach the gospel to you who have been saved by the gospel. And if I had more time, I could prove this so thoroughly by just going through Romans. Because I'm suggesting as you go through Romans, you will obviously conclude, well, this is for the believer. It's the gospel. It's Paul's exposition of it, his expansion of it. But Paul is doing it that those saved by the gospel might be sanctified by the gospel. The next point is Galatians 2:20. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I'm sure many of you could recite this. It's well known. But there is such a fundamental principle here. It certainly alludes to the problem that the church at Galatia was facing, in which those who claimed they'd been saved by Christ then in their Christian lives need to augment their Christian lives with including Moses along with Christ. Paul is very severe in rejecting it thoroughly. But look here in verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. And this is Paul. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So clearly he's speaking about his present Christian status. He's in transition as a child of God. He's walking as a child of God. Then he goes on. And the life which I now live, let's make it even clearer, the life which I'm now living, right now as a Christian, walking in this life, how do I walk it? Well, in other words, he says, I live it by walking in gospel shoes. Because he goes on there and he says, and the life which I'm now living in the flesh, I live by, what, let them get life? Let go and let God? Not at all. Wouldn't hear of that. The life which I'm now living, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Back to the gospel. The life which I'm now living, it couldn't be clearer here. And yet you get people coming into town with their new seminars, how to live the Christian life, and this manual and that manual. And I'm telling you, if you're a Christian saved by the gospel, you have the very ground upon which you ought to live your Christian life. Paul says this is the life which I, as the Apostle Paul, am living. I live it day by day because I muse and meditate and glory in Christ Jesus crucified to me. Me, who I consider the chief of sinners, you see. Go on to Galatians 6:14. Here Paul concludes his polemic. He is so thoroughly opposed to the Judaizers who are boasting. That the Judaizers, remember this. They would say, I believe in Christ. He's the Messiah. But they're boasting other things in the flesh. I love it back in chapter 5, verse 12. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. That's pretty bold language. He is saying those who believe in Christ and they believe in Moses and circumcision, you see, was really the entrance of the whole Mosaic system. That's the point. I wish they'd just go and cut themselves. That's what he's saying. Pretty bold, strong language. And then, they can boast in that. Go and cut themselves. They can boast in that. Now back in chapter 6, but verse 4, but may it never be that I would boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I unto the world. Again, the same point. Ever boasting in Christ. Ever glorying in the cross of Christ. And, of course, you see, this means that in a local church, you who have been saved by the gospel need to have the gospel expounded to you in great detail and with an expansive view. For instance, I myself believe, and I can quote others who support this, the greatest really detailed, concise exposition of the gospel is in Romans 3, 21 through 26. And a lot of Christians have much idea of what that says. It's such a full, compacted, and yet profound revelation of the gospel. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, etc., is manifested. And that after this terrible, devastating revelation of sin in the earlier verses. That was given to people saved by the gospel. That the gospel upon which they stand becomes more precious. We saw in the Pilgrim's Progress especially this, where Christian comes up to the place of deliverance, and what does he see? A cross. And then he gets a coat or a cloak. A little further on, he's asked about it. He expands upon it. He says, there was a man upon the cross. And he also says, it was an embroidered coat. It wasn't just a coat as it was before. Now it's embroidered. It's more intricate and more wonderful and glorious. Let's move on to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. The last two verses, 31 and 32, there have been troubles, clearly, in this church that Paul is addressing, and often they occur in churches. And he says there, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. These often happen in churches. Conflicts. How will they be dealt with? How do you get this change of attitude, this gentle spirit taking over, an acceptance of a brother who I have disagreed with? How can I do this when, again, it's been strong confrontation? Deep feelings against a Christian brother? Anger even? How is it dealt with? Counseling session? Maybe. But the question is, what do you counsel them with? Preaching the word? Yes, I believe very much. Look what Paul says. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another. What is it that changes this, that brings about this change of attitude from aggression to gentleness? Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. The gospel becomes the ground of reconciliation in local church relationships and problems. I've always felt that when any Christian, who may have been a Christian for 50 years and may be mature, but when that quote-unquote mature Christian comes to grips with his still profound fleshly troubles and sin, I read somewhere, even Dr. Lloyd-Jones on occasion, I heard him say, I'm vile. And when a mature Christian comes to that condition, then he is able to go and put his arm around the brother who maybe have offended him in his immaturity. That's what will do it. Now, look in the next two verses, in the next chapter. Same point. Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. He repeats the principle. He says, take heed of your gospel shoes. Maybe they've got scuffed up and dirty. Clean them up. Realize the gospel is the ground of your hope in so many areas of your Christian life and relationships. Love one another. Why? Let the gospel motivate you. Paul says the love of Christ constrains us. It's not a command. You know, well, there's the mandate. I better go out and do some loving, you know. It's not that at all. It's constraint. It's the power of the grace of Christ. Once it grips me, and I can see this, Paul did. I am what I am by the grace of God, even from my mother's womb. And this is further proof that having been saved by the gospel, I'm also sanctified by the gospel. I want to give two further proofs. These are not so primarily scriptural. And the first, next one really is, but it's not just a direct quote here. It's the fact that in the Christian church there are two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's table. But there's only one repeatable ordinance. Baptism is that which is initial signification that I have been joined to Christ. I belong to Him. I'm clothed in Christ. I do it publicly in the sight of God and before the saints. But you don't go and get baptized every week. It's a once and for all signification. There's only one repeatable ordinance. And of course you know where I'm heading here. It's the Lord's table. But what is the Lord's table? It's a gospel ordinance. It's exactly what it is. What are we commanded to do? Well, we're given liberty to remember our Savior frequently, often. Some will do it every Sunday and some will do it monthly. That's fine. It's to be done often. What's the purpose? Why the repetition? Whether I'm a new Christian or I've been a Christian for 50 years, it matters not. Why am I to remember the Lord often? His broken body and His shed blood, His person and His work. Why am I to do this all the time? One, because we forget so easily. And two, I believe again, it's our Savior's sake, never forget. Never push back the priority of the cross on which I spilt my blood for you and loved you, and gave myself for you. And therefore, when you partake around the table, let that be further grounds for you loving one another. The love of Christ constrains me. All right, I meet around the Lord's table. And the words said there are appropriately connected with the whole offering of Christ, His person and work. And we focus, you know. And therefore, let that constrain you afresh. Because we're weak and we're frail and we need constant recollection. My only hope is the grace of God in Christ, nothing else. That's the seventh reason. Is that enough? I think it's enough to thoroughly make the point, but I won't give one more. And again, it comes from Pilgrim's Progress. It's just to recollect, bring recollection to you about this. Do you remember when Christian is being counseled and questioned at the Palace Beautiful? And that represents a faithful local church. And do you remember the supper time situation there too? Which again is a portrayal, a beautiful portrayal of the importance of the Lord's table in a local church, because after the Lord's table, there follows for Christian rest and peace. There it is, as plain as you can get, but there's more. In that situation there, he's asked about his trials. Do you have victories as a Christian in your trials and testings? He says, occasionally, not too often. All right, when you have that trials and testings, what is it that helps you? What are the agents that help you to overcome and to be victorious in those rare occasions, as Bunyan seems to describe it there? Well, he says two things. He says, meditation on the cross that I saw and the man that hung there for me. And when I meditate on the embroidered coat that he gave me, he says, that will do it too. It's the same point. I love it with Bunyan because there, again, it's within the context of the local church, you see. And this is the point we have here in Ephesians 6. Verse 15, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of the peace, stand upon it. Stand in fellowship. Stand against the wiles of the devil. Stand again in all of your living, your sleeping, your waking. It's always gospel shoes when you go to bed at night, when you wake up in the morning. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest name, but wholly lean on Jesus' name in Christ. A solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. If you're a believer, do you have well-kept gospel shoes? I say that because some do. They'll say, I'm a Christian. Indeed, you may be a little faith. But I think in Little Faith's case, his gospel shoes get scuffed up a bit, and he sort of is neglecting his shoes. That's what happens with Little Faith, you see. So I'm saying if you're in that condition, put a little shine in your shoes in the sense that you go back to the basics of the gospel and even the fullness of the gospel, and you say, preacher, you're right, and I want to be reaffirmed in the gospel and grow in it. Well, again, you've got Galatians and Romans and Ephesians, all the main Pauline epistles and Hebrews. You've got a lot of ground there to really help you polish your shoes with. Again, I stress the point, there will be no barefooted entrance into heaven. The only entrance there will be those who have their gospel shoes on. There's an Irish hymn writer, his name is Thomas Kelly. There's just a verse of one of his hymns I want to close with, and that is, listen to this, he speaks in the first part, the cross. It takes our guilt away. Of course, that's fundamental. We accept that. Listen to how he goes on. The cross, it takes our guilt away, it holds the fainting spirit up. It cheers with hope the gloomy day and sweetens every bitter cup. It makes the coward spirit brave and nerves the feeble arm for fight. It takes its terror from the grave and gilds the bed of death with light. Why, the writer here is telling us that from the time it takes our guilt away, right until even our last moment, it gilds the bed of death with light and all things in between. It's the gospel, the cross. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on, through whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. The cross regulates everything. Once I live by thy gospel shoes, the world notices it. It wants to put me on a cross, I'll tell you then. And I sort of reciprocate and I put the world on the cross. By whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the cross. May God give us, through the Spirit alone and the Word, a fresh appreciation of the fundamental ground of the gospel for Christians, especially from when they're saved until they die and when they go to be with Christ. And even there, you know what will happen in heaven? You know what we're going to sing? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive glory and honor. There's the glory and the expanse of the gospel. And that even is the gospel we need to freshly proclaim. People get a more wonderful, awesome view of the gospel. It's not just this little bit transaction. I believe, I make a decision, I raise a hand, I sign a card, I walk the aisle, I'm a Christian. Tell me something new, will you? That's absurd. For Paul, I glory in Christ every moment of my life. And it constrains me. And it will take me right through to the bed of death into heaven. May God give you, and indeed hands every one of us, this preacher included, greater visions of the glory of what Christ has done in his saving work. Let's close in prayer. Oh, Father in heaven, how we do thank thee that my word is this rock, this sure foundation, because we wander and we slip and slide and we even get our gospel shoes scuffed up and dirty. And Father, we've seen for thy word so plainly that these gospel shoes of the gospel of the peace of God Father, these are so fundamental. Help us to walk better. Help us to walk well in all of our earthly life, Father. But you will receive us in heaven in Christ's name as you see our gospel shoes, and on that ground alone we gain entrance and we again sing your praise. May the Spirit confirm and communicate this. Reveal it this morning, we pray, in Jesus our Savior's name. Amen.